Again. Great. Well, good to see you today. You want to get your outline out of your program so that you can follow along today with this morning's message. If you haven't heard of her, you're out of touch, at least with pop culture. Her name is Miley Cyrus, and she's the hottest act right now in the entertainment world. It all started about 2 years ago when Miley began to star on the Disney Channel show Hannah Montana. And today, it's the number one cable show for kids ages 6 to 14. It's wholesome entertainment, at least what I've seen of it. But Miley does more than just act in a TV show. She's also a very talented singer. So far, she's had two number one albums, which have sold over 8 million copies. Her concert tours have grossed over $60 million, and her concert film, $65 million, which is a new record for concert films. At this rate, they say, Miley will be a billionaire by the time she's 18 years old. Absolutely amazing. But according to Miley, she has much more going for her than just her huge popularity, her stunning good looks, and her ever-expanding bank account. Miley is proud to tell everyone that she's a believer in Jesus Christ. When Barbara Walters asked Miley, what would prevent you from going the way of Lindsay Lohan, Britney Spears? Miley answered, I feel pretty confident that I won't end up like that because I can go out there and be more of a light to them. She told Fox News, I think it's my faith that keeps me grounded, especially because I'm a Christ follower for sure. Live like Christ, and he will live in you. And that's what I want to do. Her parents, singer Billy Ray Cyrus and Letitia, are believers who say that everything is about keeping Miley grounded. And I take it they mean by that not grounded as a punishment, but grounded in her faith, grounded in her morals. Miley says that there really isn't any reason for me to rebel because I have everything now that I have ever dreamed of. Imagine that. Miley is living out, we might say, the words to her theme song, her hit song, The Best of Both Worlds. She says, and I quote, I want to be a role model, letting girls know that they can follow their dreams. Could she be right? Parents, would you like your daughter to follow Miley Cyrus, to be like her? I suppose it wouldn't hurt to have a billion-dollar baby living under the roof. Can it be done? Can the fine line be walked between living for Christ on the one hand and pursuing fame and fortune with all your might on the other hand? Can it be done? Can you really get the best of both worlds? Today, we're talking about the subject of worldliness. It's part 14 in our series on the life of the Apostle Paul, the one-time persecutor of Christians who became Christianity's greatest writer, greatest promoter, greatest teacher. And the title of our message today is the best of both worlds? We're asking that question here today. Now, the last we left Paul, he was in Athens, Greece, in his second missionary journey. Today, we're looking at one of the books in the New Testament that Paul wrote. It's actually a letter. He wrote it to this church that we're going to be discussing today, a church in the city of Corinth. You see here southern Greece and Athens over here, and a little bit to the west and south is the city of Corinth. That's where Paul planted a church, founded the church in the city of Corinth, and we find that recorded in Acts chapter 18. In Paul's day, Corinth was the largest and wealthiest city in Greece. It was a great multicultural center for trading and for sports and for all sorts of kinds of things. It was also famous for sexual freedom. It was the San Francisco of its day, to be sure. In those days, if you wanted to describe an immoral woman, you would say she was a Corinthian girl. That expression was like calling a woman a slut today. It was kind of a vulgar thing to be called that. That's the kind of reputation that this city had. And Paul converted a bunch of people there out of raw paganism to Jesus Christ. Imagine a new church starting in this town of Corinth. Imagine being a new Christ follower in that kind of environment where cult prostitution was actually part of the religion of the gods. Not surprising, this new church developed some problems with worldliness. And after Paul left the church, he got news of some problems that the church was having. And so he wrote to them the book or the letter that today we call 1 Corinthians in your Bible. And we're going to look right now at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. And of course, I'd like you to help me out when we come to the yellow letters. He says, "Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ." Now he's talking about when he first came. He's saying, you were just new Christians. You were baby believers. He says, "I gave you milk, not solid food." He's talking about teaching here. "For you were not ready for it." But notice what he says next. "Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere human beings?" Paul writes 1 Corinthians to deal with the problem of worldliness. What was his solution? Well, that's what we're exploring today. You'll find it all wrapped up in our main idea. The one thing that you should remember if you forget everything else that I say. And if you're taking notes, and I sure hope you are, you'll want to write it down. It goes like this. Wage war on worldliness by living otherworldly. Otherworldly. That's what we're going to learn about today. How to learn to live otherworldly. First, let's talk about what worldliness is. Maybe we could use a definition. Worldliness is when a Christian thinks, talks, and behaves like a non-Christian, a person who hasn't been converted to the faith, a person who doesn't believe, a person who doesn't know better. Let me give you some examples of worldliness, the kinds of things that the Corinthian believers were dealing with. First, let's talk about worldly standards of success. There were, these were money, status, beauty, position, power, and possessions. Not that there's anything wrong with these things in themselves, but if this is your standard of success, then of course it's worldliness. Worldly sexuality, lust, immodest clothing, pornography, sex outside of marriage, dirty jokes. Just a few examples. This was going on in the Corinthian church. Some of the people there were actually patrons of prostitution. One guy was actually living with his stepmother. Worldly arguments, fights, divorce. There were marital problems in this church. Lawsuits. They were taking each other to court. Dissing parents. This is worldly behavior. Raging, getting angry and exploding. These are worldly arguments. And as we saw in the passage that we read, the people there were forming cliques and arguing. They were divided among themselves. There were worldly attitudes, things like racism, pride, cliques, legalism, jealousy, grudge holding, stinginess. There's also worldly behavior, things like drunkenness and gambling and profanity and lying and shoplifting and illegal substances. All of these things are examples of worldliness. The kinds of things that the church in Corinth were dealing with. They were behaving like the world, like non-believers. They were worldly. And unfortunately, the same is true for many Christians in America, many churches in our culture. Christians blend right in with non-believers. The famous pollster, George Gallup, put it this way. He said, "We find there is very little difference in the ethical behavior between churchgoers and those who are not active religiously. The levels of lying, cheating, and stealing are remarkably similar in both groups. 8 out of 10 Americans consider themselves Christians, yet only about half of them could identify the person who gave the Sermon on the Mount. And fewer still could recall 5 of the 10 commandments. Only 2 in 10 said they would be willing to suffer for their faith." Folks, this is a scandal. This is a blight on the church today. The church in America, unfortunately, has become like the church in Corinth. How can a Christ follower live in the world without living like the world? If you're a Christian, worldliness is a danger. It threatens to suffocate your Christianity. What can you do to safeguard yourself against it or to get out of it if you're into it already? Well, 1 Corinthians gives us great insight that we'll only scratch the surface of today. We're going to look at 4 ways to ward off worldliness. Point 1 on your outline is the first of these 4 ways. And if you're taking notes, you'll want to fill in the blank. The first is live on God's Spirit within you. Live on God's Spirit. Every genuine Christian, every person who has received Jesus as Lord and Savior, has the Spirit of God living within. That is God's personal, powerful presence. Power to live for Christ. Power to desire the right stuff. Power to resist temptation. Power to share your faith. Power to love your enemy. Power to live for Christ. Look at where this power comes from, the fact that it's in you. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 19. Paul reminded the believers, he said, "Don't you realize that your body is the temple, the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price." That's the price of Christ who died on the cross for us. So you must honor God with your body. Your body is not your own, bought and paid for by Christ, and it is the home of the Holy Spirit. Anyone here like scuba diving? Anybody? A few of you out there who like that. Well, today I want you to picture yourself as a scuba diver. A Christian is like a scuba diver. How so? Well, a scuba diver moves around in a world that is foreign and really hostile to him. It isn't natural to him. But he can do that successfully because he takes with him the oxygen tank filled with the air from the world above him, right? And as long as he is breathing the air from his own world, the world where he truly belongs, he can do all sorts of things in that hostile world. He can perform rescues. He can explore for things. He can just have fun. All kinds of great stuff. Well, the same is true of a Christian in this world. Ever since you accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, you became the citizen of another world, the heavenly world. This world now, this earth, is no longer your true home. Let's look at what Paul says in Philippians 3, verse 20. Let's read this one together out loud. "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ." Our citizenship is in heaven. That means here we are aliens. We are foreigners. Foreigners from heaven. And as foreigners from another world, we have to insulate ourselves, just as the scuba diver does, or we'll suffocate and drown. The Apostle Paul warns us. He says in, the Apostle Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, he says, "Dear friends, I warn you," look at this, "as temporary residents and foreigners." He's talking about this whole idea of what I just mentioned. "I warn you to keep away from worldly desires that wage war against your very souls." But how do we do that? How do we wage war? How do we keep ourselves from these things? We do it as just like the scuba diver does. We breathe the air of our heavenly world while we live in the toxic environment of this world. And the air of the heavenly world is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. God the Father is the first, God the Son is the second, and God the Holy Spirit is the third person of the one true God, and he takes up active residence in the body of a believer. He dwells inside of every true Christian. But when you choose to live like the world rather than to live like Christ, it's like pinching that air hose. It's like taking out that mouthpiece from your mouth and just breathing in the water. You'll die that way. You'll suffocate that way. Instead, we need to live on the air of God's Holy Spirit within. Galatians 5:16 says, let's read this one together too. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Notice how they're linked. You live by the Spirit, and you do not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. How is this done? This is done by surrendering yourself daily, even moment by moment, to the Holy Spirit's power. You begin by confessing and repenting of any worldly activity, whether it's a thought or an action or a word. You ask God's forgiveness on the basis of the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. And then you say, Lord, I surrender my mind and my body to you. Fill me with your strength. I can't live for you on my own strength. Help me to resist temptation and to follow your will, regardless of the cost. And it is a conscious yielding to that power, God's power, that's within you. And once you've done that, what you need to do is to just get up and do the right thing and trust God to give you that power, and He will. It works, it really does, when you surrender to the Holy Spirit's power. This is the first thing, and it goes before everything else in warding off worldliness, is to live by the power of God's Spirit. The second way to ward off worldliness, point number two on your outline, is to feed on solid teaching. In recent decades, our society has seen a dramatic rise in eating disorders. Anorexia nervosa and bulimia. Anorexia is when a person starves herself, and I say herself because 90% of anorexics are young girls, starves herself to keep from gaining weight. There's this obsession that she's going to gain weight, and so she literally starves herself. Bulimia is when a person binge eats and then goes and purges, vomits the food up again, so as to not gain weight. Unfortunately, these disorders are very common today, whereas just a few decades ago, nobody, even many doctors, had never heard of it. But I'm here to tell you that among Christians, there is an even more common eating disorder. And it's killing Christians, not physically, but spiritually. We might call it Biblerexia. It's when a Christian starves himself from God's word. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 3 again. He says, I gave you milk, not solid food, for you're not ready for it. Indeed, you're still not ready. You're still worldly. Now, notice in this passage that Paul equates ignorance of Scripture, with spiritual immaturity, being a new believer. He says, I couldn't feed you the solid stuff of the Word. I had to just give you the very basics. And that's okay because you were infants. But a person who's not new to Christianity, who's in this state, it then becomes worldliness. And throughout the letter of 1 Corinthians, Paul urges the worldly Corinthian Christians to nourish themselves with the solid teaching of God's Word, which we now have in the Scriptures. Now, of course, at the time Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, the only written down Scriptures, pretty much, were the Old Testament. And yet Paul tells them that what he's writing even in the letter that he is writing, is God's word. Look at 1 Corinthians 14:37. He says, if any think that they are prophets or otherwise gifted by the Spirit, let them acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. And so what we have here in the Old and New Testaments of the Bible is God's word, God's command. That letter that Paul wrote is now here in the New Testament. This is the meeting with God place right here, this open Bible. You want to hear God's voice? Just open this book and you'll hear it. This is spiritual food. Without it, you starve. I wonder how many spiritual anorexics we have here today. How many Bible bulimics? I want to ask you a question. What if you fed your body with food only as often as you feed your soul with God's word? How would you look? How healthy would you be? Would you be overweight? Or would you be starved? Let me encourage you to get a daily diet of God's word. Get a reading plan. Use a one-year Bible. You can get those at the Christian bookstore, any bookstore for that matter. You can even get the Bible now on CD or download it onto your iPod and listen to it when you're driving. The problem today is that not only do Christians neglect the good nutrition of God's word, but then they feed on garbage. You know the old saying, garbage in, garbage out. There you go. Raunchy movies, music with profane lyrics, TV programs that are just unwholesome, internet sites saturated with sexual innuendo, or worse, pornography, worldly thinking, gratuitous violence. This is even worse than complete starvation. Not only do you neglect God's word, but you feed on poison. Don't do it. If you are doing it, change. Change your habits. Change your diet. Rid your life of garbage and begin to feed on the right stuff. And you know how it is when you've got you're feeding your body with the wrong kinds of foods, too much sugar and all that kind of stuff. You don't crave good foods anymore. And you kind of have to break yourself away from all that sugar and stuff and purge yourself of it so that you begin to desire the right stuff. Christians need to do that too. In God's book, you're going to find God's mind. You're going to find God's commandments and His wisdom. You're going to find principles to live and die for. You're going to find a bottomless smorgasbord here. God's word. What if we treated our Bibles like we treat our cell phones? An anonymous writer put it, I think, very nicely. Look at this. I wonder what would happen if we treated our Bibles like our cell phones. What if we carried it around in our purses or pockets? What if we turned back to get it if we forgot it? What if we flipped through it several times a day? What if we used it to receive messages from the text? Text messages. What if we treated it like we couldn't live without it? What if we gave it to our kids as gifts? What if we used it as we traveled? What if we used it in case of an emergency? What if we upgraded it to get the latest version, translation? Something to make you say, Yes, are we more devoted to our cell phones than we are to the Word of God? Let's look at the third way to ward off worldliness, and that is practice Christ's love. 1 Corinthians 13, beginning at verse 1. You hear this at weddings all the time. If I could speak all the languages of earth and of angels, but didn't love others, come on, folks, help me out, but didn't love others, I would only be a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I had the gift of prophecy, and if I understood all of God's secret plans and possessed all knowledge, and if I had such faith that I could move mountains, but didn't love others, I would be nothing. If I gave everything I have to the poor and even sacrificed my body, I could boast about it, but if I didn't love others, I would have gained nothing. Powerful stuff. Love. The Corinthian church talked a lot about love, and we talk about a lot about love today. All the songs, practically, and TV shows are loaded. They're gushing with this subject of love. But Christ's love and the worldly idea of love are worlds apart. I want you to observe the contrast. Worldly love versus Christ's love. Worldly love is directed toward what's lovely, what's attractive to us. Christ's love is directed toward people, whether they are lovely or not. Worldly love consists of a feeling. I don't have feelings for him anymore. Well, that's just talking about worldly love. But Christ's love consists of a choice. Worldly love is conditioned on a good response. You're nice to me, I'm nice to you. You love me, I love you back. But Christ's love is unconditional. Worldly love, you fall into it. It's like walking and you fall into a manhole. You fell in love. It just comes upon you. But Christ's love is a decision. You decide to love. The intellect is not left out of it. It's not just reducible to a feeling or an experience that comes and goes. Worldly love, well, you can fall out of it. Christ's love, you never stop loving. Worldly love can be passive. It can be secret. You have a secret lover. It's something, you can have feelings for somebody but not show it. But Christ's love always is action-oriented. If you just have it in your heart and you never express it, then it's not the real thing. It's action-oriented. Worldly love can be a synonym for sex, whereas Christ's love is not necessarily sexual at all. Worldly love is self-centered, whereas Christ's love is God-centered. Worldly love is natural. Christ's love is supernatural. The greatest illustration of Christ's love is his death for us on the cross. Jesus died for you, paying your penalty for your sins, suffering that penalty. And then he arose from the dead. Why? Because he loves you and he wants to save you from your sins and from hell. That's the model for us. He loved us when we were his enemies, when we were unlovely, when we were unattractive. Notice Paul's description of love fits with Christ's love as I've described it. In 1 Corinthians 13, he picks up in verse 4 by saying, love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. It is not irritable and it keeps no record of being wronged. It does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, and endures through every circumstance. That's the kind of love that God wants us to have and has for us. Today, Christians too often live by the standards of worldly love. What about your love? What about your love for your spouse? Which kind of love is it? Is it worldly love or is it Christ's love? How about your love for your neighbor? Or for your boss? Or for your friends? Or for your enemy? Jesus says, love your enemies, your ex. Which kind of love characterizes your life? The fourth way to ward off worldliness is to serve in ministry. You know, the Dead Sea in Israel, here's a little map of it. It's kind of hard to see, but there it is. There's the Sea of Galilee. Over here's the Mediterranean, and that's the Dead Sea. Why do they call it dead? Because it's extremely salty. It's so salty that nothing can live in it. No boats can even sail on it. They'll get ruined. It's 8.6 times saltier than the ocean and 9 times saltier than the Mediterranean Sea. Why is it so salty? Why is it dead? You know why, folks? Because it has no outlet. The Jordan River feeds it, but there's no outlet for the Dead Sea, except for evaporation. And because there's no outlet for all the fresh water that's coming in, it becomes stagnant. Too many Christians are Dead Sea Christians. See this picture here of this guy? He's on the Dead Sea. He's not on a raft. That's what it's like. I've been on the Dead Sea just like that. You can just float like a cork. He's having a good old time. But this can be a picture of a Christian enjoying the world, but not serving, not giving out to believers. Paul taught the worldly Corinthian Christians not to be Dead Sea Christians, but to give out in ministry. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:58. Let's read this one together. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Always give yourself to the work of the Lord. He saw this as an antidote to their problem. One of the best ways to combat worldliness is to invest your time, your money, your talents in other worldly activities in the kingdom of God. Do you have a ministry at Stony Creek Church? A job where you are responsible to be there, to do whatever it is on a regular basis? The Bible teaches that every Christian, every member of Christ's body has a particular place, a vital part in the body of Christ, just like every part of your physical body has a vital role. We're in need of teachers in Adventureland. Chris could use somebody to help with the Stony Creek website. Got an ad in the program this week for that. We could use more people in our ministry, our maintenance ministry. These are just a few examples. If you see somebody doing something here at this church, whether it's up here singing or greeting or ushering or helping out with the kids or whatever it is, and you think, you know, I could do that. I could help in that ministry. We'll talk to a person that's in that ministry serving and talk to the leader of that ministry and get plugged in. Don't be a Dead Sea Christian, always being filled up but never giving out. Serve in ministry. Worldliness. Is it possible to have the best of both worlds? Well, Scripture gives us the answer. Look at 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 15. Do not love this world nor the things it offers. For when you love the world, you do not have the love of the Father in you. For the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, and pride in our achievements and possessions. These are not from the Father, but are from this world. And this world is fading away along with everything that people crave. But anyone who does what God pleases will live forever. Amen. So wage war on worldliness by living otherworldly. Well, what about Miley Cyrus? What about her? Well, if she were in my family or this congregation, I would strongly caution her. I really would. And I would encourage her to change in some specific respects. Just a few months ago, Miley consented to do some provocative photos for a major magazine in which she was only covered with a bed sheet at, you know, and just kind of a provocative pose. This is not the sort of thing that a Christian woman, whatever the age, should be up to, calling attention to her body, rather than using her body as a vessel of God's Holy Spirit to point others to Him. And so I wish Miley Cyrus the very, very best, but I think that she's walking a very, very dangerous path by trying to get the best of both worlds, as it were. I'd like to close with a message, close the message with a brief clip from a young woman who was interviewed on the 700 Club just last Thursday. Her name is Jenny Finch, and she's a believer who wants to be a role model to young women. Now, before we show it, I need to warn you that Chris was downloading it using a new software, and so there's a blinking on there that says, you know, that it's, what does it say again, Chris? Trial run or something like that. So don't let that distract you, okay? Listen to the message that it brings. Jenny Finch.
Softball player of all time. She's also known as the most beautiful woman in sports.